Okay, let's take a moment to get in to God's Word together this morning. We are in Luke chapter 14. We'll be in verses 14 through 25. A couple of months ago, I began a sermon series on the parables of Jesus that are recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And so we're going to pick up with that series this morning, looking at the parable of the banquet feast here in Luke chapter 14. If you have your outline there, the way that that's going to begin this morning is we're just going to try to make sense of this parable, making sense of the parable in Luke 14, verses 15 through 24. So let's just start and read this parable together. And if you have your Bible and you want to read there, we'll also have the verses up on the screen here if you just want to look at it that way. But here we go, the parable of the banquet feast, beginning with verse 15 of Luke chapter 14. It says, "When one of those who were reclining at the table with Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God.' But Jesus said to him, 'A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is ready now." But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, 'I have bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.'" So there's a lot to unpack here. Let's begin with those kind of who's and what's of the parable, the who's and what's of the parable. And let's see if we can make sense of who is who in this parable and what is what. And the first who of the parable is the head of the household and the host of the banquet is God. Verse 16 says, "A man was giving a big dinner." The man who is giving the big dinner and hosting the banquet is God. God is the host. The banquet is God's banquet. And he's the one who is sending an invitation to join him at his party. The invitation to the banquet, it's an invitation of salvation. It's an invitation of entrance into God's kingdom, where there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb. Verse 16 speaks of a big dinner. It's a banquet. It's a party that people are being invited to attend. This big dinner, this banquet, or this party really represents salvation. The invitation is an invitation to join God in his kingdom. Revelation 19, verse 9, speaks of a banquet feast or a big dinner that God is going to host in his kingdom. Revelation 19:9 says, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." The feast is going to be the most mouth-watering feast. It'll be the greatest banquet that has ever been assembled. Every person who is in attendance will be blessed beyond measure to be there. It is a meal, it's a party that none of us will want to miss out on. Number three, the many invited represent both Jews and Gentiles. All people, everywhere, throughout the world. The end of verse 16 says that many have been invited. The many are representative of every person, everywhere. The many represent men and women from every people, from every tribe, from every tongue, and from every nation. What Jesus wants to make clear is that salvation is not just for the Jews. It is for the Gentiles or the non-Jewish people in the world as well. God's invitation for salvation to join him in his kingdom is an invitation for all people. This is why Paul says in Acts chapter 26, verses 22 through 23, he says, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and to great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ is to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people as well to the Gentiles. And this is also why Paul says in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jews first and also to the Greek. The many who have been invited in this parable represent all people who are being given an invitation as an entrance into God's kingdom, an entrance into the great salvation that God has made available to us. Salvation is for all people, regardless of your race, regardless of your nationality, regardless of your skin color or your socioeconomic status or your position in society. Salvation is for everyone. And that is part of what Jesus certainly wants us to know and see in this parable. The fourth who's who and what's what in this parable is this. Everything being ready means Jesus has come and he's accomplished all that is necessary for our salvation. Verse 17 says, everything is now ready. And this means that all that is required for people to be able to enter into God's kingdom and enjoy him and love him and be filled by him and be satisfied by him has happened. With the coming of Christ, the sacrificing of his life for the payment of our sin, by his death upon the cross, his resurrection from the grave, and his ascension back into heaven, everything necessary for our salvation has taken place. Nothing more needs to happen in order for our sin to be forgiven, for us to be put in a right standing relationship with God. Christ has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. This is why Jesus says in the parable, everything is now ready. It's because through Christ's coming, through Christ's arrival, everything is now ready. This is why Titus 2:11 that I referenced on the outline says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. The grace of God has appeared in the person, in the work of Jesus Christ. The grace of God has appeared in the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. This is why the invitation for salvation has gone out. It's because everything is now ready, and there should be no excuses for not coming to the banquet and enjoying the mouth-watering feast that God has prepared for all who are in attendance. And yet, some will still find excuse. They'll find an excuse to reject God's invitation to come. And this is exactly what we see happening here in this parable. We see people giving excuses for why they cannot attend. The excuses represent those who reject God in favor of the pleasures of the world. In verses 18 through 20, we hear the different excuses from different people on why they either can't attend or really are choosing not to attend the banquet or the party or the dinner. Beginning with verse 18, we read, but they all alike begin to make excuses. The first one said, I've bought a piece of land and I need to go and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. And then a third one said, I've married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. The rejection of the invitation to salvation is ultimately a rejection of God. And the reason behind the rejection is because people have more pleasure in the things of this world than they do in God and that of his kingdom. The issue that Jesus is talking about here is not really about land. It's not really about oxen. It's not really about a spouse. The real issue is in allowing these things to become an excuse to keep us from enjoying God. With each of these excuses, what is really being said, what's really underneath each excuse is my joy, my commitment, my heart really lies elsewhere. It's in a piece of land, or it's in a yoke of oxen, or it's in a relationship with a spouse. So I put on your outline an excuse of buying land, that's pleasure, of worldly accumulation. This excuse is really saying there are things in this world that I need to accumulate that are really more important to me than God. They're really more important to me so that I'm finding my joy, I'm finding my fulfillment, I'm finding my real treasure and where my real love in life is in these things. An excuse of having oxen or going to buy oxen is a pleasure of a job. This excuse is really saying there are responsibilities in this world that I have to carry out, that I really enjoy doing, and that are important to me, and that I find joy and satisfaction in as the real treasure or the true love of my life. An excuse of being married is the pleasure of a spouse. This excuse is really saying there is a person in my life that brings me joy, that brings me happiness, and that is my one true treasure, my one true love and true joy in life. Now, none of these things in and of themselves are wrong. They are all gifts. They are all good gifts that God gives us to enjoy. God gives land. God gives oxen. God gives a spouse. Yes, we absolutely need to enjoy God's good gifts as well as even be good stewards of God's good gifts. They should certainly be enjoyed, and they should certainly be managed well by us or be used well by us. But at the end of the day, if those good gifts become joys that supersede or replace our joy in God, then they become idols. They become something in our life that they should not become. If the gifts and the responsibilities that God has entrusted to us become excuses that keep us from God and become our first priority and become our one true love, then we're committing idolatry. And there is a problem in idolatry. Idolatry is putting anything ahead of God in our life. And when that happens, we will have traded the banquet for breadcrumbs. We will have traded something far less than the feast that God really has for us. The man becoming angry at the rejection of his invitation is God's righteous indignation towards sin. In verse 21, when it is reported to the head of the household that his invitation to the banquet is being refused, it says that he became angry. And again, the head of the household represents God. God does become angry towards sin. It is a righteous anger that is rooted in his holiness. It is not an unrighteous anger that is based in sin, such as what often happens when we become angry. No, God's anger towards sin is always righteous. God's anger is always well-founded. It is right for God to have a righteous indignation toward sin. At its root, all sin is the rejection of God and the belittling of His glory. We see this in Romans 1, 18 through 25, where Paul speaks to really the root cause of every sin, the root cause. So no matter what it looks like in view or what it looks like up on top, when you get down to the root cause of all sin is a rejection of God. It's a belittling of God's glory. It's the exchanging of God's glory for something else. This is what it says in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is shown or because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of man, corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in their lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So do you see what's taking place here? The ungodliness, the unrighteousness of man, i.e. the sin of man, the root sin of mankind, is exchanging God's glory for something else. The root of all ungodliness is when the glory and the beauty and the worth of God is exchanged, or it's traded, or it's preferred to other images in the world, whether that be man or birds or animals or creatures of any kind. The root of all sin is when we exchange the glory of God for the glory of anything else. It's when we prefer something else's glory to the glory of God. Romans 3:23 really sums it up well when Paul says there, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Now, this doesn't just mean that we come up short of being the people that God wants us to be. I think ultimately this is really saying we all come up short of giving God the glory that he deserves. We all come up short of being able to honor him, praise him, adore him, see him for the treasure, for the beauty that he really is. And all sin is rooted in this cause, or at this point. Now, let's take just a minute of our time this morning and let's apply this to what is taking place today. Let's apply this to what's taking place with the coronavirus. Could it be that the coronavirus is serving as a means of God's wrath that is being poured out from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness? Again, that's what Romans 1:18 says. This is, "For the wrath of God is being poured out against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." In other words, might it be that the coronavirus is God's way of reminding the world, the entire world, of our need to repent, because we have exchanged the glory of God for the glory of other things. We've found greater pleasures in the glory of land or oxen or a spouse more so than we have in the glory of God. We've exchanged these glories for the glory of who God is. What is keeping many from the banquet table of God's love is the glory of other things. To say it another way, what's keeping many out of the kingdom of God is the glory of sports, of entertainment, of worldly relationships, maybe of work. All those things have taken place, taken priority, taken central stage in our lives or in our world more so than God. And so this is just one way that God is waking us up to that reality. It's a merciful reminder that we need to repent and we need to turn back toward God. All these things, again, are good gifts of God, but when they become our God and they take central stage in the place of God, then we've exchanged the glory of God for the glory of the Creator. And in the end, all we're doing is eating breadcrumbs rather than feasting at the table of God. Or as C.S. Lewis so appropriately put it, We're all content with making mud pies in the slum rather than enjoying a holiday at the sea. Let me share a verse with you, and I want you to listen to what God says here in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. I didn't put this verse on your outline if you're following along in your outline, but listen to this verse and see if this is not a word for us today in the midst of this pandemic. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. Here's what it says. God is speaking, and God says, "If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence," and you can just replace the word pestilence with coronavirus. So if I send the coronavirus among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. So when God sends such a thing as the coronavirus, it is meant to humble us. It's meant to remind us how fragile we are. It's meant to remind us how really we are not in control of things like we think that we are in control of things. And we are humbled by our own finiteness. And it's meant to cause us to pray and to seek God and turn from our wicked ways. And there is no doubt that there are 1,000 ways that we as a country, that we as a world, that even we as individuals are acting wickedly. The leadership of our country, from our president to our Congress, right on down the line to the rest of us, are acting wickedly at times. We're constantly fighting and acting in vicious and harsh and cruel and mean-spirited manner that is void of love and compassion and kindness and gentleness. You know, I read the other day that God was so tired of all of our fighting that he just decided to send everyone to their room. And that's exactly what God has done with the coronavirus. I love that. God has just said, everyone to their room, right? Isn't that what we oftentimes do as parents? When our kids are fighting, we just say, go to your room and don't come out until you learn to play nicely. Well, God is using the coronavirus in such a way as to say, go to your room and don't come back out until you learn to play nicely. I also read that if the coronavirus can shut down Planned Parenthood for a minimum of 2 weeks, then the coronavirus will have saved more lives than it will ultimately cost because of the number of abortions that will have been prevented from taking place. And on I could go. The point being that God does have righteous indignation towards sin. And there are times when he will send reminders to wake us up, to humble us, to cause us to turn back to him and repent and just remind us that he is where the true joy, the true riches, the true pleasures in life really are. Continuing to look at the who's who and what's what of this parable number 7, the invitation being extended and received by the destitute is God's desire to fill his kingdom with those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy and are overjoyed to be in his presence. The rejection of God's invitation by those who are finding their pleasure in the world leads to an invitation to those who are destitute. That's what verses 21 through 23 says back here in Luke chapter 14. It says, go out into the streets, into the lanes of the city, bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And the slave says, master, what you commanded we've done, and there's still room. And the master said to the slave, go into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come so that my house may be filled. God's kingdom is being filled with those who are broken, who are broken by their sin, who realize that there is nothing in this world that it can offer that begins to compare to the joy and the fulfillment that we can find in God and being a part of his kingdom and being a child of his. And then finally, not tasting of God's dinner, that's the judgment of not being able to enter God's kingdom because we've rejected the gospel and we haven't been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Verse 24 says, "For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner." So when the invitation is extended and it's rejected, then that means that there will be no entrance into the kingdom of God. For all who reject the invitation, there is no salvation. The invitation to come and enjoy the banquet feast of God's kingdom is an invitation to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And because it is only in Christ that we will be forgiven of our sin and clothed in righteousness. That's why our salvation rests and lies completely and totally in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. And anytime we choose to reject that invitation, that is a rejection of God and His good gift that He's given to us for us to be forgiven of our sin, put in a right saving faith relationship with God, and be in His kingdom forever and ever. In Matthew, he records a similar parable. And in that parable, there is one who comes to the banquet, but he's not rightly clothed. And because he's not rightly clothed, he is removed. It says this in Matthew chapter 22, verses 11 through 13. When the king comes and he looks over the dinner guest, he sees a man there who is not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. And that's exactly what's going to happen. Anyone who is not in Christ, when we are confronted by God, when we stand before God and we are not in Christ, and He asks us how we got in here or why we're standing here or what our plan is here, we will have no excuses. We will be speechless. And the king says to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness, for in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Point being, there is no coming into God's kingdom apart from being clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you want to receive and accept the invitation to the wedding feast, to the banquet, then you do it when you receive and you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And so let's close with just a couple of takeaways from this parable. Two takeaways, really, from this parable that we'll close with this morning. Number one is that there are no legitimate excuses for the rejection of God. There are no legitimate excuses for the rejection of God's invitation of salvation. When it's all said and done, every excuse for rejecting God's invitation to salvation is an empty excuse, and it's without warrant. That's why Romans 1:20 says that all who reject God will be without excuse. Whatever excuse you may be using that's keeping you from God is an excuse that holds no weight, holds no water, and it's empty. And then takeaway number two is there is a real danger in allowing the good things in life to keep us away from God. Or to say it another way, there's a real danger that we always must be on guard against, not allowing the good gifts in life to become our idols, to become replacements that we find more joy in than we do in God. Let me read for you Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. It says this, it says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." And that's exactly what we do when we put other things, other people, other joys, other pleasures ahead of God. We pour water into a broken cistern. And it might be there for a moment. It might last for a fleeting second. But it will not last. It will leave us empty. It will leave us thirsty. It will leave us wanting and needing more. I put on your outline, sometimes the greatest stumbling blocks to loving God are the good gifts that He gives us in this world to enjoy. We must be cautious that the good gifts and the responsibilities that God has given us not become idols that supersede our joy in Him. Yes, yes, absolutely yes. God gives us all manners of good gifts to enjoy. But we must be careful that these good gifts don't become idols that steal our joy from joy in God. We must not allow God's good gifts to cause us to find more joy in these lesser fading pleasures of the world than we do in God. Last verse I'll share with you, Psalm 16:11, probably my favorite verse in all of Scripture, says this: He, God, will make known to me the path of life. In His presence is fullness of joy, and in His right hand are pleasures forever. In God's presence is the fullness of joy, and in His right hand are pleasures forever. The fullness of joy will only come to us in God, and the pleasures that He has for us to enjoy forever will only be joyed, will only be maximized when we find joy in those things through the joy that we have in God. May we take these truths from this parable and understand and realize that God is the real joy in life, that His banquet is the real feast, and anything else is like eating breadcrumbs. Let me close in prayer, and then we will be dismissed. Lord, we love You. I thank You for the truth of this parable. I pray that You would help us to glean these truths into our lives. And more than anything else, God, I pray that we would not be guilty of rejecting You, that we would not be guilty of finding the good gifts that You give us in life and having pleasure in those things over and above the joy and the fulfillment and the pleasure that we have in You. So God, guard us against those things. Help us to be willing recipients of the good gift of salvation that You have given to us, that You have extended to us. And may we find the fullness of our joy in You and in the pleasures that You have to offer us forever and ever. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hope to see you soon, and we'll be doing this every week. So hope to see you back.